This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا فعلمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So we're going to be continuing hadith number 24 today. We only covered the first two sentences in the last halaqa, and we'll be continuing from there bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So how many attended the halaqa on Wednesday? If you can just raise your hand. Two, three, four. So four people, alhamdulillah. Five people, fantastic. Who can tell me what the four types of guidance are? What are the four types of guidance? Sorry, yeah, go through your notes, no problem, inshallah. You're not meant to memorize everything. But this teaches a very valuable lesson that, alhamdulillah, at least you have notes that you can go back to, alhamdulillah.
The first one is needed for the welfare, for the body, like worldly survival.
Okay, for the worldly survival, fantastic.
Two is Allah showed us what's good and what's bad.
Fantastic.
Three, guidance and tawfiq for this heart.
Okay.
And four, intention to be guided.
Fantastic. Okay, so now we have two verses in the Quran. And I want someone to tell me how we can reconcile these verses based upon these four levels of guidance. So the first verse is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He describes the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as saying, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي إِلَىٰ صِرَاطِ مُسْتَقِيمِ. That O you Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, indeed you are a guide to the straight path. And in the second verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells the Messenger of sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتُ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That you do not guide those whom you love, but rather it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that guides whom He wills. So how do you reconcile between these two verses? Go ahead.
The first one, you show the way by the sunnah, and the second one, you can't, the father can't pick someone to actually do it himself.
Sorry, he can't pick someone to do it by himself?
He can't force someone to be guided.
He can't force someone to be guided. Okay. So do you know the four levels of guidance we just discussed? So if you were to tie each of these verses to a level of guidance, which one is each one referring to?
The one guided by the heart is not the second one.
Okay.
First one was kind of the fourth.
The fourth one? Okay, good, good, very good. No worries. So when you look at these two verses and you tie them into the four levels of guidance, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you don't guide those whom you love, then this is referring to the third level or the third type of guidance, where this guidance is a particular type of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He places inside of the heart that a person then becomes guided at that time. So this is not in the role or in the hands of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but this is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And in the first verse, when He tells the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي إِلَىٰ صِرَاطِ مُسْتَقِيمِ, that you are a guide to the straight path, then this is referring to the second type of guidance. So this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed us what is good and bad. He showed us through the example of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's how we reconcile between the verses. Now, a second discussion we had are the steps towards guidance. What are the steps towards guidance that we discussed? How does a person become guided? It's a four-step process. Our people who were there on Wednesday, how do you become guided?
I don't know if it's... So the first one is, you have to start with the intention. Yeah.
Fantastic. Good. Alhamdulillah. So you start with the intention of wanting to be guided. Right. Then what's step number two?
Fitra.
No. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fantastic. Step number two is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance. What's step number three?
It's tawfiq
from Allah. Partially, that's very true. But the third step, what is the third step in guidance? Meaning, what are we required to do in order to become guided?
Yeah.
Sorry? Number two was prayer. He said, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance. No, that's number four. There's a third step in between.
Taking action.
That's number four. Taking action is number four. What is number three? So seeking Islamic knowledge, that's what step number three is. So step number one is having the intention to be guided, right? You have to have the intention to want to be guided, or you're not going to be guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Step number two is then you actually ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide you. You ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide you. Step number three is now that you've asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance, the next step is to actively pursue seeking guidance. So turning to the Qur'an, turning to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, seeking out the scholars that are present, seeking their advice and counsel, then this is the third step. And then the fourth step in being guided is that you actually have to act upon that knowledge. You actually have to act upon that knowledge. And this is the cycle of knowledge that needs to take place. And if there is a break in any one of these places, then a person will cease to stop being guided at that time. So for example, he no longer has the desire and will to be guided. Or he stops asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance. Or he doesn't actively pursue the seeking of guidance. Or if he's done all of these three, but he doesn't act according to that guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him, then this will cut off the chain of guidance. This will cut off the chain of guidance. Fantastic. So now let us move on to the next portion of the hadith. And this is when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he narrates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O my servants, all of you are hungry except for those whom I have fed. Therefore seek food from me and I will feed you. Seek food from me and I will feed you. Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, when he goes on to comment on this portion of the hadith, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addressed the nourishment of the soul in the earlier part of the hadith. The nourishment of the soul being guidance. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is addressing the need for the physical body. Is the need for the physical body. So the next two things are the needs of the physical body. And the first of them is food. And even over here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He commands us that when you seek of food, then seek it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he says that this is done in two ways. He said seeking food from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is done in two ways. Number one, it is done by speech, meaning that you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for blessed and good food. And this is something that should continuously be done by the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That he should recognize the food that he has in front of him is not from his own efforts, but rather this is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we see this, subhanAllah, you know, when we return back to our countries, when you don't live in like a globalized market, there are seasonal foods, right? There are certain fruits that will not grow outside of season. And you start to realize that subhanAllah, it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that caused those fruits to grow at that time. Likewise, when you go back home to our countries, and our countries are struck by famine, you realize that these foods cannot grow except by rain and by sun. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was to withhold the rain or was to withhold the sun from these areas, then they would not grow. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala withheld the nutrients from the ground, this food would not grow. And that is when the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala truly sees how dependent we are upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is one of the problems of living in a globalized economy, that anything that you want in any given season, you'll always be able to find. Because they're always bringing things that are out of season into the local markets, and you can buy them, and a person starts to think, you know what, subhanAllah, these aren't blessings anymore, but this is just part of worldly life. No, that's not the case. Even the food that we eat are blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be asked for. Then Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he says that the second way of seeking food from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through actions. And the actions over here are divided into two parts. They're divided into two parts. The first part of action is by doing righteous deeds. The first part of action is doing righteous deeds. And when a person does righteous deeds, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases their rizq, and part of this rizq is the food that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them. The second portion of action is doing those deeds or doing those actions that are required for actually needed to make this food grow. So for example, you're a farmer, you want apples, you have to physically go dig a hole in the ground, plant an apple seed, water it, make sure it's getting its nutrients, and then the apple tree will grow. So that is the second portion of action. That is the second portion of action that is needed when it comes to food. Now, one of the scholars of the past, Al-Haythami, his name was also Ibn Hajar, he comments on this portion of the hadith, And he says that one of the greatest aspects of the seeking of food is in a special prayer. And it's a special prayer that a lot of us know, maybe by name, but we physically don't know how to do. So what prayer are we talking about? That this shows us the importance of seeking food from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a particular prayer that perhaps we all know, but we don't know how to perform. Istisqa. Fantastic. So Salatul Istisqa is the prayer that Muslims perform for rain, right? They perform for rain. But living in the West, I mean, I guess it's a sunnah that he has been forgotten. I guess maybe one for one portion, alhamdulillah, we have plenty of rain. You know, where we live, there's always plenty of snow or rain coming down. But another element of it is just, you know, over time, sunnahs get abandoned, right? So this particular prayer teaches us the importance of seeking rain from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that the crops can grow, so that the crops can grow. And I'm not sure if a lot of you followed what was happening this past summer in California. But California has had like a very severe drought for quite some time. So the Muslims got together in California and they prayed Salatul Istisqa. They had like a prayer in San Francisco, they had a prayer in San Jose, a prayer in Sacramento, and in various cities. And subhanAllah, they narrated that not even 6 hours went by after they performed the prayer and then rain started to come down, subhanAllah. And this is after rain had not come down literally for months. Months of rain had not come down, and then 6 hours after they performed the prayer, the rain started to come down. And this proves, subhanAllah, such a valuable lesson in terms of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, as self-sufficient as man tries to make himself, as much as mankind thinks that they are not in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it shows you at the end of the day, we are subjugated to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if that rain did not come down, there is nothing that we can do in our physical power to make rain come down. That, you know, we can try, you know, watering the lands as much as we can from whatever water we have. But even then, that wouldn't be sufficient. And to think that, subhanAllah, Allah has given us so much water in this world, but how much of it is actually usable, right? So mankind should never think that, you know, he's free from the need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But rather, he should be dependent upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times, even for his food. And that is why it is so important that when you begin to eat, the slave recognizes that this is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he begins with Bismillah. And that when he finishes, he says Alhamdulillah, recognizing that this food is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not willed, then this food would not be in front of him. That this food would not be in front of him. Then the next part of the hadith, he goes on to say, O my servants, all of you are naked except for those whom I have clothed. Therefore seek clothing from me and I will clothe you. Seek clothing from me and I will clothe you. Shaykh Ibn Thaymin rahimahullah, when he comments on this portion of the verse, he has a very this portion of the hadith, he has a very interesting discussion. And that is between the difference between spiritual nakedness and physical nakedness. And he says that when an individual is physically naked, he's very, very subconscious. Very, very subconscious. So none of us, inshallah, will want to walk out on the streets without any clothes on or with very minimal clothing on, right? Because we're very physically conscious of ourselves. This is a type of modesty that inshallah all of us have. But he says there's a greater type of clothing that is required. And that is that of spiritual clothing. That of spiritual clothing. And this is where the concept of taqwa comes into play. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he describes taqwa as being the best of clothing and the best of garments, right? And that is because it spiritually protects one from being naked. And when one commits a sin, then that spiritual clothing of taqwa is taken away. So more important than the physical clothing, the spiritual clothing is important. And Shaykh Ibn Thaymin rahimahullah, he says that just as we would physically seek out to buy the latest trends in clothing, the latest trends in fashion, then we should constantly be seeking to renew our faith as well. And that is through the seeking of taqwa. And this is exactly what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions. That our faith is just like a clothing. And that faith eventually, you know, it wears out over time. You can't keep wearing the same clothes over and over again. Eventually they wear out. Similarly, this is how the Messenger of Allah ﷺ described our faith. And when your faith is running out, then you need to hurry in repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and doing good deeds. Hurry in repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and doing good deeds. Now, Shaykh Ibn Thaymin rahimahullah, he mentions the same thing about clothing here as well. That clothing is sought from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in two ways. Number one is by asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then number two is through the actions. Number one, through doing righteous deeds. And number two, through doing those actions through which one can actually attain that clothing. Through which one can actually attain that clothing. And this again, I guess, when you live in a time where fabric can be made synthetically, that we're no longer dependent upon natural fabric, you know, it's very easy to have access to a wide variety of clothes. But you look at it from the perspective of the people of the past, where clothing was very, very limited. Types of fabric were very, very limited, right? Patterns on cloth were very, very limited. SubhanAllah, even yesterday, I was speaking to my mother, and she was telling me that how, you know, when we first came to Canada, you know, like everyone in our family had pretty much the same winter jacket. Young or small, you know, man or female, everyone had the same winter jacket. Because there just wasn't an option of, you know, having variety in those clothing. Because everything was limited. And now you look at it, subhanAllah, you will have like stores that are dedicated just to winter jackets. Right? People who are into like skiing and snowboarding, you can have literally a whole store filled with this stuff, subhanAllah. And again, when you have stores that make this so accessible, it makes the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forget that this is actually from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he becomes very, very ungrateful for this. So we want to try to bring that bring back that element that the clothes that we have, we should recognize them as a big blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though we bought them in the store, even though they may have been made by a machine, even though we didn't physically see how they are processed, right? But the actual, you know, pure clothing that comes out, this is purely a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thinking about how, you know, cotton actually grows from the earth. How the purest form of silk, and inshallah this is not for the men, but for the women, the purest form of silk, it comes from a worm, subhanAllah. That if those worms don't have food, they don't have water, they're not going to survive. If the cotton doesn't get water, it's not going to grow. All of this is a natural process and cycle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be thanked for that blessing as well. Then he goes on to say, O my servants, you sin by night and by day, and I forgive all sins. Therefore seek forgiveness from me, and I will forgive you. Seek forgiveness from me, and I will forgive you. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us a second characteristic, right? That first characteristic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed us in the first part of the hadith is that of a provider. Right? You ask for guidance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides you with guidance. You ask for food, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides you with food. You ask for clothing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides you with clothing. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us a different characteristic of His. And that is one of spiritual nurturing. And that of one of being forgiving. And that of one of being pardoning. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us, that by definition, human nature will be that we will always transgress against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like He puts it very clearly, you sin by night and by day. Meaning that there's not a portion of the day except that most of mankind is sinning. Now even though that is the case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still forgives us for our sins when we seek forgiveness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still forgives us for our sins when we seek forgiveness. So here, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Istaghfiruni," that, you know, seek forgiveness from me. Now the scholars of the past, they tried to explain the difference between tawbah and istighfar and the different roles that they play. So let us explain the two different things. Istighfar is when the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually says, "Astaghfirullah." Right? He says, O Allah, forgive me. Then this is the concept of istighfar. The act of tawbah is something that is completely different. We've talked about tawbah in the past. Who remembers what the steps to tawbah are? There are six steps to tawbah. Sajjad, welcome. What are the six steps to tawbah, Sajjad?
I know five.
You know five? Go ahead.
So the first one is that you ask Allah to forgive you. Then the second one is that you make a intention that you're not going to go back into that sin. And the third one is that you hold yourself accountable to it. And the fourth one is that if that sin comes up again to you, I think you don't go back into it. And then the fifth one, I'm not sure.
Inshallah, I think you should revise the notes. But okay, you're almost there, Taib, the five steps towards tawbah, anyone else want to give it a go? Oh, sorry, the six steps to tawbah. Anyone else give it a go? We've talked about this many times. How does a person perform tawbah? What does he need to do? Allah commands us with tawbah. Inshallah, we perform it all the time. Why are we shy to share it? How do we perform tawbah? Fahim, hook me up, man. You must know some of the steps of performing tawbah. Not a single step? Possibly, maybe. Just give me one of the steps, whatever you think one of the steps of tawbah is. Just give me one of them. Seek repentance. That's like a translation of tawbah. But inshallah khair. Go ahead.
I think one of them would be to recognize a sin.
To recognize a sin?
First.
I mean, that's not directly a step, but that's part of a step. That's part of a step. Khair, let me give it to you. Six steps of performing tawbah. And inshallah, we memorize all of these. And this teaches us a lesson. We need to take notes because we're not going to remember everything. We're not like Imam al-Bukhari and Imam al-Shafi and the great scholars of the past. The six elements of performing tawbah. Number one is stopping the sin immediately. So as soon as a person wants to perform tawbah, he has to stop that sin. He has to stop that sin. Number two is that the person should make the intention to never return to that sin. So as soon as he stopped it, he's made that intention that inshallah, I'm never going to return back to this sin. Number three is feeling remorse and regret for that sin. So when a person performs tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he has to feel that remorse and that regret. He has to feel that remorse and that regret. Number four is that if a person took the rights of anyone, he has to give those rights back. If a person took the rights of anyone, he has to give those rights back. So for example, if someone stole someone's money, then part of performing tawbah is that he has to give that money back. If you slandered someone, you took away someone's honor, then you have to give that honor back to the individual. Step number five is that a person needs to do it before it's too late. And tawbah only has two timelines. Tawbah only has two timelines. And that first timeline is before death. Before death. So as long as you do it before death, before the angel of death comes to you rather, that is more appropriate, then inshallah your tawbah will be accepted. Your tawbah will be accepted. The second timeline is what if a person lives till the latter part of days, and that is before the sun rises from the west. And this is the second timeline that the Messenger of Allah put, that tawbah will be accepted as long as the sun does not rise from the west. Then the sixth and last element of tawbah. Actually, let me go through these again. I seem to have forgotten one. Yes, the issue of intention. That's the person when he abandons this sin, when he leaves off this sin, he does it purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't do it for the sake of, you know, anyone asking him, or doing it for the sake of, you know, perhaps getting married or anything like that. And I'll give you an example of this. A man's trying to get married and he's smoking, right? And the wife says, you know what, I want you to give up smoking for my sake, and then I'll marry you, right? So over here, the man has a decision to make that, yes, I want to give up smoking, but who is he doing it for? If he does it for the sake of the woman, he doesn't get rewarded for this action. But if he does it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because this is something that is prohibited in Islam, then this will be accepted from him. Then this will be accepted from him. So those are the six steps to tawbah that need to be performed. So that is what we talk about when we talk about tawbah. Go ahead.
You know how you're mentioning the person who's given up smoking, right?
Yeah.
How would you realistically change your intention? Because you know you would want to get married to that
girl. Right.
And like, she's pushing you towards doing that tawbah.
Uh-huh.
How would you try to make that more sincere then? Because you know what's up, right?
I mean, we all know what's up. But I think at the end of the day, this is like part of the battles that are going to be taking place in our hearts all the time, right? You know, sincerity is something that we have to, it's not like a one-time thing, like I'm going to be sincere now and be sincere for the rest of my life, right?
Yeah.
So even in this situation, when the man starts off trying to fight off smoking, he does it for the sake of Allah. As he's struggling to give up smoking, he keeps on remembering that I'm doing this for the sake of Allah and not for the sake of the woman. So I think it's just that constant internal battle that he have to continue to fight.
And can we use her as a motivation tool?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, anything that can motivate you, you can use that as a motivation. Mm-hmm. But in terms of who you're actually doing this for, ultimately needs to come down for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why we'll say that even though he can use the future wife as a motivation, but the ultimate motivation should be reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and forgiveness from him. That should be the ultimate motivation from for that individual. Wayak, no problem, inshallah. Yeah. the six steps. So step number one is that the person leaves off sinning. Step number two is that he's adamant never to return to the sin. Step number three is that this is done purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Step number four is that if he took any of the rights of the people, then he returns those rights to the people. Step number five is that he should feel remorse and regret. He should feel bad for what he did. And step number six is that he should do this in the appropriate time. He should do this in the appropriate time. And that is before the angel of death comes, or before the sun rises from the west. Before the sun rises from the west. So, now getting back to our discussion of istighfar and tawbah. How does istighfar fit into tawbah? And what is the relationship between the two? So the way istighfar fits into tawbah, even though it is not one of the categories, even though it is not one of the categories, this is something that should be done, just naturally. So a person hasn't truly performed tawbah up until he sought forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the relationship between the two, Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he mentions that when the terms istighfar and tawbah are mentioned exclusively, they encompass one another. So if you see tawbah in an ayah, or you see istighfar in an ayah, then they include both one another. And when they come together in the sentence, then they hold their individual meanings. Then they hold their individual meanings. Now, what is the effects that this has upon the slave? Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he has a very interesting discussion. In his discussion, he says that when a person performs istighfar, then this only delays the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't prevent the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it only delays the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you want to eradicate and eliminate the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from your life, then this is when a slave needs to perform tawbah. That he has to give up that sin and feel remorse and return the rights of the people and make sure in its proper time. And this is why that the concept of just saying astaghfirullah is not enough. But yes, you should seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but at the same time, give up the sin as well. At the same time, give up the sins as well. And this is when the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is uplifted from the slave. This is when the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is uplifted from the slave. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he goes on to say from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O my servants, you will not be able to harm me so as to bring me any harm, and you will not be able to benefit me so as to bring me any benefit. And in this portion of the hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making it very clear in terms of our role in His greater dominion. You know, one of the, I guess, psychological needs that we all have is that we have this need to contribute and we have this need to, you know, be a part of something big. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that as significant as we think as we are to the greater dominion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're actually very insignificant. That our presence does not increase the magnificence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a little bit. Our misguidance and going astray and not being from, you know, the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it doesn't decrease the magnificence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any way or another. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is magnificent and great whether we are there or not. And we should always remember that. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored us and blessed us with Islam. And that is what we should be grateful for. But rather it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that has bestowed His blessings upon us. And it is upon us to be grateful. And this is very similar to a verse in Surah Al-Fatir, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nas, antumul fuqara ilallah, wallahu huwa al-ghaniyul hamid. That O mankind, it is you who are in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is rich, free of all needs, and worthy of praise. And this is like a point of reflection that, you know, constantly when a slave recognizes his weakness in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this will lead him to asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you notice that the slave of Allah does not ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this should be a reminder from him that what is preventing him from asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that he no longer considers himself in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, if you look at some of the stories of our predecessors and the way they interacted with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was amazing. So some of the predecessors, when they needed salt for their food, before they would actually go out and purchase that salt, they would ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that salt. If they needed fodder to feed their sheep, they would ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their fodder. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he taught Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and he took an oath from Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Abu Darda, and Mu'adh ibn Jabal, from these three companions, that even if their whip was supposed to fall off their horse, they shouldn't ask anyone for it. But rather they should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and pick it up themselves. So much so that even if their laces were to break, they would ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first to replace those laces before they would go and ask anyone else. So this is how the relationship of the slave should be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this constant questioning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will only take place when the slave realizes how much in need he is of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this should be a point of reflection for ourselves. That what is it that is preventing us from constantly interacting and asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And perhaps, you know, this is one of the beautiful verses that we discuss when we talk about dua, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ أَدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ إِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in this beautiful verse, and your Lord has commanded you that ask of me and I will give it to you. So this is the first part of the ayah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, ask of me and I will give it to you. So no matter what it is that you want, ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and He will give it to you. It's not as if you're asking someone that may give it to you, may not give it to you, but ask of Allah and He will give it to you. Now in the second part of the ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He changes up the tone a little bit. And He says, أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ إِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. That those people that turn away from my worship, and the worship over here is referring to dua, that they turn away from making dua to me, shall enter the hellfire in a state of humiliation and degradation. Now a couple of weeks back, we discussed Ibn Rajab's logical argument as to why it is only logically sound to ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to not ask of the creation. Does anyone remember Ibn Rajab's logical argument? Ibn Rajab's logical argument. Why you should only ask of Allah and not of the creation.
There are a few points to it.
And there's 3 points to it.
So can I say just one?
Just one is perfectly fine.
So one was that human beings can get tired of you if you keep asking them what Allah will ever get tired.
Fantastic. So that was the last one. Step number three, point number three was, when it comes to human beings, you know, out of courtesy, as a favor, they'll do something for you once, do something for you twice. By the third, fourth, and fifth time, they're like, look, go ask someone else. You don't have any other friends, you don't have any other supporters, go ask them. Whereas with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He always, you know, wants to help you and to give you. And He doesn't get upset at you asking Him, He gets upset at the fact when you don't ask Him. He gets upset at the fact when you don't ask Him. Then the first two things that He mentions in terms of logical arguments, is that when you ask of the creation, He may be able to help you, He may not be able to help you, right? And this is dependent upon His knowledge and His physical capability. So sometimes you ask someone, He doesn't have the know-how how to do it. Sometimes you ask someone, they don't have the physical capability to help you. But when you interact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the all-knowing and the all-capable. And then the first thing that Ibn Rajab rahimahullah mentions is the will and desire to want to help. The will and desire to want to help, right? When you ask your friend, you know, can you do this for me? If he feels like it, he'll say yes, right? If he doesn't feel like it, he's going to say no. Whereas with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's always a constant yes. It's always a constant yes. And this is seen in the beautiful hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He answers all of our du'as in one of three ways. Either He gives us what we want when we want it, He delays it till a time that it is better for us, or that He takes away an equal amount of harm from our lives. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they said, O Messenger of Allah, if this is the case, we're going to increase in making du'a and asking for more. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he went on to say, Wallahu akthar, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has even more to give you. So keep asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Keep asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that shows us, you know, the futility of asking of the creation. And this, I guess, is not so much so of a problem in the West, but when you go to the East, this is a huge problem. You know, people asking of graves, people asking of saints, people asking of stones and statues, subhanAllah. This is a huge problem, that those stones and statues, those graves, those dead people, they can't do anything for you, right? It is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is capable of helping us. It is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is capable of helping us. Then in the next portion of the hadith, he goes on to say, O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you, and the human of you and the jinn of you, were as pious as the most pious heart of anyone among you, then you would not add anything to my dominion. And then the exact opposite as well, that all my servants, the first of you and the last of you, the human of you and the jinn of you, were as evil and as wicked as the most evil of and wicked person amongst you, this would not decrease anything from my dominion. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he has an interesting discussion on this portion of the hadith. And he says, when you look at kingdoms in a human context, the greatness of a human kingdom is only seen by the subjugates of the kingdom. So you look at how, you know, powerful the army is inside of that kingdom. How obedient, you know, the subjects are to their king, right? If the subjects are not obeying their king, you know, the people would say, what type of kingdom is this, right? You know, it's not much of a kingdom at all. It's more of a rebellion, if anything else, right? If the army is not listening to their ruler, you know, what good is that army, right? But here in the kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is ultimate rule. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has an army that is greater than His army of human beings and jinn, and has the army of the angels. That Allah created this immaculate creation, that He created them in such a way that from the most beautiful of the most beautiful, the most powerful of the most powerful, and perhaps their best attribute is that they don't disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What a creation. Allahu Akbar. They do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is the army of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, that as great as we think as we are, you know, as happy as we feel when we do righteous deeds, there is a creation that in their whole entire lives, they've never disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what the true dominion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. So our righteousness, our unrighteousness, our evil and wickedness, it doesn't benefit or harm Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala whatsoever. And this is the true kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I just want to share on the, actually Allah's army in everywhere.
Speak up.
Like the wind, the water, whatever Allah orders, it can smash everything.
For sure,
so
for sure. And I mean, to be honest with you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appointed the angels over all of those things. So it is the angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are taking care of those things. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on, O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you and the human of you and the jinn of you were to gather together on a piece of land and all ask of me any more than this would not decrease my kingdom any more than a needle decreases what is in the ocean when it is put into it. So here, this comes back to the earlier point that I was trying to get at, and it got sidetracked, is that when you look at, you know, kingdoms in general. So someone, you know, he has some money. Najib, he has some money. Sajjad comes to him and he says, you know, you have $100. Can I have 10 of your dollars? Okay? So now Najib's dominion has decreased from $100 to $90, right? The kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like that at all. Is not like that at all. How? Let me give you an example. Can you think of something that if you were to give it away from yourself, but it doesn't decrease? Can you, without Sajjad, because he's read this. Can you think of something that you possess, that even if you were to give it away, it would increase the other person, but it wouldn't decrease from you?
Knowledge.
Knowledge, fantastic, exactly. That is the example of knowledge. That when you impart knowledge upon person, the other person will be increased in it, but it doesn't decrease from you. It doesn't mean that just because you shared it with someone else, that it's now gone from your mind, right? Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he gives this argument for the kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's kingdom is just like the way we perceive knowledge. That just because we're sharing it with someone doesn't mean that our knowledge decreased. Similarly, the kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so vast and so great that even when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows anything upon us, it doesn't decrease anything from the kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is such a powerful image that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala portrays for us over here, that all of the creation, you know, as many trillions of people have existed over time, if they were all to gather in one place and to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for everything that they wanted, then even then, this would not decrease the kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is how vast the kingdom and dominion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And that is why one should constantly ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Then this hadith is coming to a close. The Messenger of Allah s.a.w. goes on to say from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O my servants, it is but your deeds that I reckon for you, then I recompense you for them. Then I recompense you for them. We understand this statement in light of another hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not look at your physical bodies and your appearances, but rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at your actions and your heart. Looks at your actions and your heart. So here, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he's narrating from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the end of the day, what's going to be weighed on the scales is our actions and our intentions. Those are the two most important things that we have going for us, right? Our physical appearances, yes, they should be upkept, they should be maintained. Our, you know, worldly possessions, take from this dunya as much as you need to survive. But at the end of the day, what's going to count on the scales of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our deeds and our intentions. And that is what we should take care of the most, because that is what is going to be of the most benefit. The Messenger of Allah, he concludes the hadith by saying that whoever finds good should praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and whoever finds other than that should not blame anyone but himself. And this is establishing, you know, the correct aqidah that the slave should have. That any good that we have in this life is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Any achievements that we have, any success that we have, any favors and blessings that we have, it's never from our own selves, but it is purely from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, when the exact opposite happens, when something bad happens, then this is not attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but this is attributed to our own shortcomings and our own deficiencies. And this is what this hadith is actually saying, that if you find good in your life, praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. If you find bad in your life, then don't blame anyone but your own selves. Don't blame anyone but your own selves. And oftentimes, it comes down to one of two things. Either it is sins that we committed that we are being, you know, compensated for, or number two is that we didn't follow the path of guidance. And then when you don't follow the path of guidance, the end is going to be evil. The end is going to be evil. And that is why we're in need of guidance at all times, and to seek guidance at all times. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he comments on this portion by saying that people are divided into three categories when it comes to this. And the worst of people, or when good things happen, they take credit for it themselves. But when bad things happen, they blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. He says these are the worst of people. That when it comes to good things, they want to take credit for it themselves, and they don't praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. Yet when bad things happen, they blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it, blaming qadr, saying that, you know, if Allah didn't will this, it wouldn't have happened. He says that these are the worst of people, that shaitan has a grasp on their minds and has turned it upside down. When in actuality, the good is supposed to be from Allah and the evil is supposed to be from themselves. Then the desired position of Ahlul Sunnah is what we mentioned already, that any good is from Allah and any bad is from our own selves. And then he mentions a third category of people. And those third category of people are those that mix what is true with falsehood. They mix what is true with falsehood. These are the people who believe that they alone guide themselves to goodness or evil. And they believe what they do, they believe that what they do good, for example, without any guidance or help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they confuse the two, saying that, you know, everything is from our own selves. And they believe that they can be guided without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that they can do good without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now, the good that we do at the end of the day, and this is like the last portion of the hadith, we understand that it doesn't benefit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but then who does it benefit at the end of the day? It benefits us, and that's what we need to take away from this hadith. That, you know, one of the silly questions that shaitan leads us to is that, you know, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need our worship, then why do we need to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's because we need it, right? The worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what makes us better individuals. It's what makes us moral and ethical people, right? And without the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those morals and ethics will not be preserved. So we are the ones that need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and need to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the last point of the hadith. Now just some closing remarks on this. The concept of justice, that's what we talked about in last week's, on Wednesday's halaqah, that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited oppression and by default commanded with justice. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he had a very interesting take on this. He says the importance of establishing justice and avoiding any kind of wrongdoing is so great in the Sharia that Ibn Taymiyyah concluded that Allah would establish and support a just nation even if it were non-Muslim, while He would not establish and support an oppressive nation even if it were Muslim. And this is a very important point to understand, that a nation, even though by essence it may be a nation of disbelief, however, they establish principles of justice inside of that kingdom. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will support that kingdom and will make it prosperous in this life. Whereas on the other hand, you may have a nation that is not just at all. That is not just at all, but yet they are Muslim. And in that situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not help them in the least, even though they are Muslim. And this is Ibn Taymiyyah's take from his analysis of the verses and texts of the Qur'an and the Sunnah that emphasize the importance of justice. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more concerned in this life with the general state of the masses in terms of are they being just or not, than as to specific groups having faith or not. And this is a very important point to understand. That you know this this concept of implementing justice in our own lives, in our own families, in our own houses, it needs to take precedence, right? Establish justice, and inshallah, it will lead to guiding people. Don't focus just on trying to guide people and think justice can come after. No, the justice needs to come first, and then the faith will follow after it. Then faith will follow after it. Then the second element of this. That this concept of asking for guidance. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala command us in Surah Al-Fatiha to ask for guidance? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inside for Surah Al-Fatiha specifically mention اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ? Ibn Daqiq al-Aid rahimahullah, he mentions the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught us to ask for guidance 17 times a day is so that we would realize that all guidance emanates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of all guidance. Now, a general summary of this hadith. We covered, you know, quite a few points in this hadith, subhanAllah. Just to summarize everything that we've taken, let us go back and just read the hadith in English, bidhillahi ta'ala. That we took several things. Let's just read the hadith. On the authority of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with him, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrates from his Lord, O my servants, I have forbidden wrongdoing for myself, and therefore have made it forbidden for you. Therefore do not wrong one another. So the prohibition of oppression. That is, you know, subject number one. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, O my servants, all of you are lost, except for those whom I have guided. Therefore seek my guidance from me, and I will guide you. So the source of all guidance is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. O my servants, all of you are hungry, except for those whom I have fed. Therefore seek food from me, and I will feed you. That we should seek our food from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. O my servants, all of you are naked, except for those whom I have clothed. Therefore seek clothing from me, and I will clothe you. So the blessing of clothing is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. O my servants, you sin by night and by day, and I forgive all sins. Therefore seek forgiveness from me, and I will forgive you. The importance of seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and performing tawbah. O my servants, you will not be able to harm me so as to bring any harm to me, and you will not be able to benefit me so as to bring any benefit to me. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is completely independent from us, is not in need of us whatsoever. That's point number five. Number six, O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you and the human of you and the jinn of you were as pious as the most pious heart of anyone amongst you, it would not add anything to my dominion. O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you and the human of you and jinn of you were as wicked as the most wicked heart of anyone amongst you, it would not decrease anything from my dominion. So the dominion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His kingdom, is much, much greater than we ourselves can possibly understand. And we are so insignificant that our presence or our absence does not benefit it whatsoever. Number seven, O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you were to gather together on that same sector of land and asked me if I were to give everyone of them what he asked, that would not decrease what I have any more than a needle decreases what is in the ocean when it is put into it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in terms of what He can provide for us, is much, much more than what we can possibly ever ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number eight, O my servants, it is but your deeds that I reckon for you, then I recompense you for them. So the thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will look at is our intentions and our actions. So we should pay closest attention to that rather than anything else. The one who finds good is to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one who finds other than that should not blame anyone but himself. So all good that we have in our lives is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And any evil that we find in our lives is a consequence of our own evil and wicked sins. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Again, we'll do Q&A after Salatul Maghrib. I'll be sitting over here after the sunnah prayers. And inshallah we can do Q&A at that time. Just as a reminder of two things, bidhillahi ta'ala, as we conclude. Number one is that starting from Wednesday, inshallah, the halaqa will be after Salatul Maghrib. So Wednesday and Friday next week, the halaqa will be after Salatul Maghrib, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. And actually next week, we actually have a very special guest, Dr. Ridha Bashir. And his topic for next week is how to cope with being single. So all the people that are single, they're having difficulties in their lives. His topic for next Friday is how to cope while being single. So that's Friday night after Salatul Maghrib. And Wednesday night, we'll continue with Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith. We'll be taking hadith number 25. Related on that very note, we have the parenting workshop taking place on Saturday with Dr. Ridha Bashir. How to raise your children according to the Quran and the Sunnah. This class is open to everyone. It's not just for married people. It's not just for people that have kids. But rather, we're trying to train, you know, future parents how to become the most effective parents as possible. So whatever your state may be, please do come and attend this class. You can sign up online at iisc.ca. We'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.